Great to be here. And we are going to be looking at 1 Kings 1 and 2 to 25. And when Pat began teaching on the life of David many months ago in September, she explained that Hannah was one part of a bookend of powerlessness. And I thought when she said that, I'm at the tail end of that. And that's exactly what David is. He is the tail end of part of that bookend of powerlessness. After 40 years of reigning, we see David in his last days as king, confined to his bedchamber. David, once vital, is now deteriorating. He was the slayer of Goliath, uniter of the kingdom of Israel, conqueror of all the surrounding enemies, and now he is weak and impotent. He is close to death. It's interesting because he's really only 70, and I know that there are some very young 70-somethings in this room. But David lived a hard life, and he was in ill health. And in the next few weeks, we will be looking at the last chapters in David's life. They're found in the first two chapters of 1 Kings and then the last four chapters of Samuel. So Pat talked about tonight we're going to really be looking at David's death. But instead of focusing on how he might be eulogized, I don't think I could do him justice. The centerpiece of these verses is David's last words to his son, and we're really going to be looking at that. What did he feel was important to communicate to his son, the next king, before he died? What had David learned in his 70-odd years on earth of walking with God that he wanted Solomon to know? You know, a man's dying words speak volumes about the way he lived his life and about what he learned and what was important to him. I don't know if your parents shared their parting words with you, but my parents made very sure that I knew their instructions before they died. It may be I was a late-in-life baby. My parents were in their mid-40s when I was born. But I can remember from a young age both of my parents instructing me. And a lot of it had to do with who they saw that I was and my weaknesses. Now, my mom's take on life was very different from my father's. I wish I could do it in a Brooklyn accent. Don't do that very well. But she said, honey, be happy. Enjoy your life. I want you to laugh a little. I want you to worry less. She said that I want you to get in trouble now and then. It's kind of the anti-mame kind of theory of life. And my dad was really very pragmatic and practical. And he had quite different advice. And I can actually remember a conversation we had, and I think I was in college, and it was at brunch. And for some reason, I was alone at the table with him. And he looked at me and he said, honey, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's a weak people and there's a powerful people. There's prey and there's predators. And he said, I'm powerful. He goes, you're weak. He goes, we eat people like you for breakfast. And he said, if you're going to survive in this world, you better get tough. You better get a backbone, honey, or you're not going to make it. And, you know, my father loved me. And he was a man who survived the Depression. He was a man who made it on his own. He was a businessman. And what he saw was weakness in me, and he saw it as a character flaw. But what's interesting is that there was truth in what he said. But God had a different plan for my life. You know, I am a timid person. And I've always tried to blend in and not make waves. And it may be that I was the youngest in a family of five. And I told you I was late in life. My siblings were all adults. I have a sister who's 24 years older. And then the closest one to me is 7 years older. So I grew up with adults. And so I just basically shut up for the first 18 years of my life. Actually, I tried to make peace, but there was a lot of conflict and confrontation. I just tried to stay out of the way of it. And I always kid and say that I really didn't know I had a personality until I went to college, because I was actually kind of taken out of that environment. And then what's interesting is that I'm a lawyer by profession, and I have been for 20 years. It totally does not fit with my personality. And what's interesting is my parents actually kind of pushed me in that direction, and you can figure out why, because they thought it would really force me to deal with my insecurities and my weaknesses. And they were right. In my years as a lawyer, I come up against myself and my limitations on a daily basis. I'm always second-guessing myself. But I have had to do this now for 20 years. I'm better at it. But it's interesting because in my years as a lawyer, I have to deal with people who actually are powerful and influential in the world's eyes. And, you know, I'm well aware that I'm not one of them. And again, I trust that God is doing something different in my life because I know that he used the weakness and insecurity that I feel to bring me to himself. And now he challenges me to serve in places where my weaknesses surface. So anyway, it's no accident that I have the privilege to study and then teach on these verses of David's life. In them, we're going to see how God continued to use David even though he was at his weakest point. God had a great purpose for David, and David said yes to that purpose. So these verses have encouraged me, and it is my desire that they're going to encourage you today. So we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2 and see how Solomon came to be king and about the plans of another of David's sons, Adonijah, to seize the kingship. I've divided it into three sections. Parting company, Adonijah attempts to steal the throne, 1 Kings 1, 1 to 53. Parting words, David instructs Solomon, Israel's next king, 1 Kings 2, 1 to 12. And parting blow, Adonijah strikes again, 1 Kings 2, 13 to 25. So picture David in his bedchamber, old and feeble, terribly thin, and unable to keep himself warm. He's also unaware of what is happening beyond the four walls that surround him. He's unaware that there is treachery afoot in his kingdom. His attendants have searched for the most beautiful woman in Israel, a young virgin named Abishag. She is from Shunem, which is to the north. So she's been recruited to act as David's nurse, to lovingly care for him and to keep him warm. And this is consistent with the medical custom of the day. She is there really in the hope that she would revitalize him, infuse him with her unsullied energy. That's why they wanted a virgin. It's interesting because David, who was once very virile, and we all know he had a weakness for women, he's now impotent. The scripture says he sleeps with Abishag, but he didn't have sex with her. So this sets the stage for quite a different David than we've seen in the past. It also sets the stage for Adonijah. And I was thinking of who David reminded me of. I was thinking of President Reagan. He was once a powerful man with a good mind, and then Alzheimer's kind of deteriorated my thought, and it's not that David had Alzheimer's or anything, but just that image of this once powerful king, now kind of a little old man. So Adonijah, he sees his opportunity to make a move for power and seize the kingship. He was the fourth of David's son, very handsome, a lot like Absalom in that respect. He was about 35 years old, the commentators say. And David's eldest son, Amnon, and his third son, Absalom, have died. And commentators also say that the second son of David and Abigail, who's alternately called Daniel or Kileab, he's missing for some reason. But Adonijah is the oldest surviving son, and he would be the natural one to be king next. So I think he felt entitled. You know, he probably had this whole thing justified in his mind. He should be the next king. So he takes advantage of David's weakness and elevates himself. He is the self-anointed king. He gathered around him all the symbols of kingship, just like Absalom did. He's got the chariots. He's got the horses. He's got the men running in front of him. I just have a picture. He's like in the presidential motorcade. He's stolen it, and he's going down Main Street, and you know, he's looking. It certainly made him feel like a king, even if he wasn't. He called for and he rallied other malcontents within the kingdom. He had a public relations team, and he was sounding his own trumpet. And, you know, it's not in scripture, but I know that he had T-shirts that said, "Long live King Adonijah" on him. And he had mugs and pens, and he was giving them out to everybody along the way. You know, he knew how to market himself. He was a man with a mission, and unfortunately, it was a mission completely unsanctioned by God. And I think that the aside in verse 6 is very revealing. It said, David had never asked Adonijah why he behaved as he did. In other words, David indulged Adonijah. He never questioned his conduct. He never disciplined him. And now he was on the receiving end of the consequences of his parenting. You know, we've talked about that, David's parenting skills or lack thereof in connection with Absalom and Amnon. And now we see their results again. So all of us mothers, we got to discipline our kids. We got to make them. We got to ask them, you know, ask them why they do the things they do and instruct them in parenting. I'm not the one to talk about parenting, believe me. But anyway, Adonijah garnered support for his plan to become king. Let's look who is propping up Adonijah. Joab. He was David's nephew, and he served a long time as the commander of David's army. And Pat spent a lot of time last week looking at this complex and very brutal man. And he played a very significant role in David's life. And here he is again to bite David. Also, Abiathar, the high priest. We know this guy too. We first met him in 1 Samuel 22, 20 to 23. And he escaped from Saul when Saul was killing all the priests of Nob. And Abiathar fled to David's camp, and David promised him safety. So he was really supposed to be loyal to David, but obviously wasn't too loyal. So let me grab some water. Okay, now we're going to look at who didn't join Adonijah. Who was loyal to David? So we have Zadok the priest, Benaiah, who was a valiant and mighty warrior, and we're going to read about him, his exploits in 2 Samuel 23, 20 to 25. We also, David also had Nathan the prophet on his side. And then he had these two guys, Shimei and Rei. We don't know much about them, and it's not the same cursing, throwing rocks Shimei. It's a different Shimei. And then we also had David's special guards who stuck with David through this. What's interesting is Adonijah had Joab and Abiathar. He had a commander and he had a priest, but he didn't have a prophet. He had no Nathan officiating at his anointing. There's no counterpart for Nathan. But what he does is he sacrifices, this is Adonijah, he sacrifices some animals, and I think to give his kind of anointing a religious official connotation. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he didn't invite Nathan, Benaiah, the special guard, or Solomon. So why was Solomon not invited to Adonijah's coming out party? Well, we're not told the reason, but we can assume that the guest list reflects the fact that David had made it known that Solomon was the one to inherit the throne. Adonijah knew he was not God's man for the job, but that wasn't going to stop him. So while Adonijah is busy making himself king, Nathan masterminds a way to stop him. He comes to Bathsheba and asks if she knows what Adonijah is doing. Nathan knew that this meant life or death for Bathsheba and Solomon. In verse 12, he says, "Now let me advise you how you can save your life and the life of Solomon." Then he spells out this very complicated plan, what he wants her to say and do, and that's just kind of the way it plays out. Bathsheba enters David's room, and in response to his questioning, she reminds him of an oath that he had made to her before the Lord that Solomon would be the next king. What's interesting is that this specific oath isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. It's nowhere else recorded. But we do know this. If you remember back to 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan the prophet relayed a message from God to David, that God would raise up David's offsprings to succeed him and that he would establish his kingdom forever. He said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." We also know Nathan to be a man of integrity who spoke for God, and he was in on God's plan for David's life. There's a little verse tucked away in 2 Samuel 12 at 25, and after Solomon is born, it says this, "The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." So the Lord's special favor rested on Solomon. from his birth. We also know from 1 Chronicles 22:7 to 9 that God did in fact intend for Solomon to succeed David as king. And it records a conversation between David and Solomon. And actually, it's a conversation that took place after the coup, so it wasn't before. But it confirms that Solomon was God's man. And David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign.'" So we know that Solomon is God's choice for the throne, not Adonijah. So back to our story. Bathsheba tells David how Adonijah has set himself up as king, but that all eyes of Israel are on David, looking to him to learn who will sit on the throne next. It's interesting. All eyes were on David at his weakest point. Now, when a king died in those days, without formally announcing his successor, the oldest son would inherit the throne. So if Adonijah had not stopped, if David hadn't stopped Adonijah, he would have been the next king. We also know that if Adonijah went on the course that he was on, that Bathsheba and Solomon wouldn't be long for this world. It was another custom that, if Adonijah had succeeded, he would have purged the country of any political enemies and executed them in order to protect his place on the throne, particularly since he wasn't supposed to be there. So David knew he was nearing the end of his life, and he knew God had chosen Solomon, but he hadn't made any preparations. And so there was kind of this crisis. And he was so isolated and weakened, he didn't even know about Adonijah. He has to be told. So then Nathan comes onto the scene, and he, as he promised Bathsheba, and he confirms what Bathsheba's been telling David. Nathan asks David if he's been left out of the loop. He says, "Is it possible you've chosen Adonijah without telling me?" Now, when we last saw David and Nathan together in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan had rebuked David over the scandal with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And here we are years later, at the end of David's life, and Nathan is still a trusted advisor with access to the king's bedchamber. So together, Bathsheba and Nathan have reminded David of his responsibilities as king and have prompted him to action. David vows to set things right immediately and confirms his oath to Bathsheba in verse 29 and 30. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." David's response confirms that he's still in possession of his mental ability, and it confirms his dependence on God and his resolve to do what God has called him to do. But he had to be stirred by Adonijah's betrayal to take this decisive action and to fulfill God's purpose and to make sure Solomon became king. So now we have Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah, and they're called Benaiah. Called, and they make arrangements to anoint Solomon as king. They were accompanied by David's own personal bodyguards, and these were men who were loyal to David and could be trusted. So David has Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint Solomon as king in the proper way, out in the open, with the official symbols of kingship. Solomon even rides on the king's own mule. And a mule implies kingship. And it's also a symbol. It symbolizes the king's role as a servant to the people. And obviously, I think about Jesus and the triumphal entry coming in on a donkey. So there's great joy at this, in the people acclaim Solomon as king. And that very day, Solomon actually sat on the throne and became ruler over Israel and Judah. So David had effectively passed the reins to Solomon, and there's great celebration in the city. And then you cut to Adonijah's little victory dinner, and the mood is interrupted when they hear the noise of Solomon's celebration. Jonathan, who's the son of Abiathar, reports that David made Solomon king and gives all the gory details. Adonijah knew he didn't have the heart of the people and that David was completely behind Solomon. I love verse 48. Jonathan reported that the king bowed in worship in his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." So David was, he had pure joy, but he was still weak. He still was in his bedchamber. And Solomon's ascension to the throne was a fulfillment of the covenant promise which God had made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. So it's clear to everyone that there's no chance for Adonijah to be king. So all the guests quickly leave, kind of abandoning a sinking ship. And Adonijah leaves in a panic as well. He knew that what he had done was wrong and that the punishment required his death. But what he did is he sought refuge. He went running into the sanctuary and he took hold of the horns of the sacrificial altar which stood before the tent of meeting. This is a place of grace and salvation where the blood of sacrificed animals was smeared. It's also a place of refuge where a man who was accused of accidentally committing a murder could find safety. It was not there to protect a guilty man of crimes with deliberate intent. In other words, it wasn't there to protect someone like Adonijah. Solomon learns Adonijah's pleading for his life, and Solomon extends grace to his brother. He gives Adonijah a conditional reprieve. If Adonijah will return to his house, and if no more rebellion be found in his heart, he wouldn't die. Solomon wanted Adonijah to know that if he showed the slightest inclination toward rebellion, he would be killed. So Adonijah is brought down from the altar, and he responds by falling down before the new king, his brother. And he knows Solomon has been merciful in sparing him. And I think Solomon was wise in his treatment of Adonijah. I think he was sparing David the horror of seeing another of his sons perish. And it gave Adonijah a second chance to prove himself honorable. So this brings us to our first spiritual principle. God's plans will not be thwarted and may in fact be furthered by human weakness and treachery. We began with King David in a weakened, ineffectual state, but he doesn't stay there. David said yes to God one more time. But it took Adonijah's attempted coup to move David into action. David stepped out of his bedchamber, out of his comfort zone, in obedience to God's call to a greater purpose in his life. As a result, his son Solomon, who was handpicked by God, became king just as David was sovereignly chosen over his older brothers. When we act in dependence on God, we come in his power and strength. We are not disqualified from service because we are weak or inadequate in some way. Contrast David with Adonijah. When David was anointed, he did nothing to manipulate the situation. It was God's doing all the way. David was minding his own business in the pasture. Unlike Adonijah, he didn't further his own agenda or attempt to hurry up or control the process. David waited on God and his timing. But dear Adonijah, he's all about manipulation and gaining power and promoting his own agenda. And in the end, despite David's impotence as king and Adonijah's choice to betray his father, God was faithful to fulfill his promise to David. Solomon was God's man to build the temple. And Adonijah's rebellion didn't throw God off, didn't derail God's plan. And if anything, God used it to spur David into action. So how do we apply these verses to our life? I talked a little bit about my own weakness and inadequacy in the beginning. And I believe that there are many of us in this room who, like me, are filled with self-doubt and insecurities, very conscious of your own limitations in all that you do. I also know that in a group this size, that not everyone can relate to that kind of struggle with weakness and insecurity. But the lesson for David to those of you who feel strong and powerful is that your strength and power doesn't last forever. It's really not wise to trust in it, trust in your own strength, because self-reliance can be dangerous too. But in the end, with our weaknesses, we have to be careful not to isolate ourselves from God and say that we are too inadequate to be of use. The truth is, we are never beyond his reach. But we can choose to take opportunities he gives us to participate in his plan. So whether we're weak or strong, it's our willingness to depend on God that allows us to be used by God. And what a privilege to act in the will of God to further his plan. Because with obedience to his call always comes blessing. On the flip side of that, what a tragedy to pass up an opportunity to be a participant in God's plan because we feel unequipped or disqualified. You know, God is sufficient, and if we trust in him, if we step out in faith, we can be used to accomplish something eternal. I asked my stepdaughter if I could share part of her story with you, and she said, knock yourself out. So Taylor is now 25 years old and is a believer. She came to know the Lord in high school. But she has, since she was a young girl, struggled with speech disfluency. She stutters. And obviously it's been quite an issue in her life. But what is so amazing now is that she's involved with ministry in with her husband in a church. And I've been in the congregation when she will get up in front and lead them in prayer, lead the whole congregation in prayer. And the other thing is, week after week, she teaches the high school and junior high school students. And I am so amazed by God, by God's work in her. You know, she still stutters occasionally. It hasn't gone away. But what's amazing is the fact that she didn't isolate herself, didn't say, I'm disqualified from this stuff because this is going to showcase a big struggle I have. She really has stepped out in faith, surrendering it to God. And God has blessed her as well as the body of Christ. You know, it's not easy, but she's done it. I've watched her act independence. So God is big enough to overcome our inadequacies. We have to surrender our failings and as well as our gifts and talents to the Lord so that he can use us in his purpose to build his kingdom, and also so that he can conform us to the image of his son to do the work in our lives. Being believers in Jesus is such a high calling. What does that mean in your life? You know, where is God tugging at you? Where is he calling you? What needs has he put before you? And what's holding you back? You know, chances are he is calling you to step out of your bedchamber where it's safe, to confront your greatest weakness or your greatest fear or your greatest insecurity, and to enter into the plan of God. You know, I bet you can give me 10 reasons why you can't do something for God. And you know what? I can give you just as many reasons why I shouldn't be up here today. I can disqualify myself the same way you can. But if God has called you, he will equip you. And you know what? Ultimately, he's going to accomplish his work with or without you. So you might as well have the privilege and the joy of being part of his plan. There's another way we can apply this scripture. we've seen Adonijah conniving to elevate himself. You know, he has his own agenda, but it's not God's agenda, and he knew it. But that didn't stop him. His pride and desire for power obviously drove him to take what was not his and to set in motion a scheme to obtain it. Maybe you have faced an Adonijah in your life. You know, it could be a family member, it could be a coworker, it could be a friend, someone who is walking ahead of God and manipulating the circumstances. And maybe God has called you to, out of your weakness and insecurity, to stand against that. You know, my oldest brother is an Adonijah. He set himself up as king in my family, and then he set about to basically destroy everyone else, including my mother. And he was a man I had looked up to and had loved dearly. But in the face of his treachery, I was forced to do one of the hardest things I have ever done, and that was to take a stand and to speak out against him. You know, God may be asking you to step out of your comfort zone and to stand against an Adonijah. Another thing is, do you see yourself in Adonijah? Maybe there's a place in your life where you're taking matters into your own hands, staking out your own territory, and it's territory that hasn't been given to you by the Lord. You know, we all have business decisions to make, relationships to sustain, family issues to deal with, concerns of everyday life. Is there a place in your life where you are moving forward with your agenda because it just makes sense to you? Maybe God has said no to a relationship, but you refuse to let it go. Even though he's not a believer and you know you shouldn't sleep with him, you have all these reasons why he's so right for you. All the while, you know that he's not God's best for you and that God has said no. Maybe you're applying for a job or a loan, and you're trying to get accepted to a program or a school, but you can't quite trust God completely with your future, so you embellish the truth on your application. It could be any decision or plan in your life that you haven't bathed in prayer. Are you someone who says yes when God says yes and no when God says no? Or are you someone who wants what you want when you want it? You know, in this kind of microwave fast food society, we're not used to waiting. And sometimes it seems like God moves too slow. And in those times, we're really tempted to move without him, to put ourselves where God says, don't put yourself. And really, that's sin. And I think we need to be wary, all of us. Anytime we start feeling entitled, you know, do you feel entitled to a better husband, to a better house, to an easier, more comfortable life? You know, watch out for feeling entitled, because we have to depend on the Lord. We have to wait on him. So let's move on to the second chapter of Kings. The events of this chapter don't follow chronologically. If you look in 1 Chronicles 23 to 29, there's some intervening events. But these next verses record the last words of King David. David gives instructions to Solomon about how to live. And we talked about in the Old Testament, a man's dying words were especially significant. They're the culmination of his life and his attempt to pass on the sum of his experience and knowledge. So David's words are in two parts. The first has to do with his spiritual life, and the second are specific instructions. So these are King David's words to Solomon. Be strong, show yourself a man, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. So David, is at his weakest point physically, tells Solomon to be strong. And obviously he's not talking about physical strength or a strong constitution or strength of character. Well, this, in terms of what he's talking about, it's answered in the Bible in a number of places, and it's always answered in the same way. A person who is strong in the Lord is a person who depends on the Lord for all things. It means less of you and more of God. And I found this great quote by Henrietta Mears, and she wrote a book surveying the Bible. And this is what she says. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. It is not a question of who you are or of what you are, but of whether God controls you. Let me read it one more time. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. It is not a question of who you are or of what you are, but whether God controls you. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, describes strength in the Lord this way. God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, but young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You know, what a wonderful promise. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be crippled by my weakness. I want to soar, and I want to run forever without getting tired. The New Testament also speaks about the source of a man's strength. The Lord addresses Paul in the midst of his weakness and physical pain, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul responded, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me or dwell in me." So the world applauds the powerful and influential, but God has quite a different view. He sees someone who is weak and says, "My power will make you strong." David also tells Solomon to walk in the Lord's ways and keep his decrees. In other words, he wants him to live according to the truth that he knows. This is important for all believers, but particularly for David and Solomon. The promise in 2 Samuel of Messiah was unconditional. But the promise in 2 Samuel of the continuity of David's dynasty on earth, that was conditional upon obedience. So the continuation of that covenant was dependent upon the obedience of David's descendants. That would be Solomon. We know from history that Solomon and his descendants fell short of their obligations, and that eventually led to their exile. Solomon was a well-educated Jew. He studied the Torah. He knew what God required of him. But David is telling him it's not just to know what God's standards are. We have to put them into practice. We're not to be just merely collectors of truth. In our day, there is so much truth available to us. You know, we can hear a great sermon on Sunday. We can be blown away by Pat on Wednesday night. We can listen to KFAX 24/7. We have the internet. We have libraries. We can do programs and conferences and read Bibles in paraphrases and translations. But the challenge is to live what we know. You know, the truth is not just to stay in our heads. It's to impact how we live every day. So David also gives Solomon some instructions about specific individuals. And first on the list of to-dos is Joab. And he recalls Joab killing Amasa and Abner in a time of peace, and that was unlawful. So David says, deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And if you read a little further in Kings, you'll see that Solomon gave the order to have Joab killed. David also told Solomon to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai who had stood by him when he was fleeing from Absalom. And then the last one on the list is Shimei. He's the stone-throwing, cursing guy. Now, David had swore to him that he wouldn't put Shimei to death. Well, David kept his oath, but he now asked Solomon to execute him. And Solomon does, again later in this chapter. So David is instructing Solomon to finish some unfinished business and to make some hard calls, to discern his enemies from those he can trust, and to be wise and just in the treatment of them. So now we're verses 10 to 12, and that summarizes the end of David's life and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. It's so simple. It says, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. It's the end of David's life. So that brings us to our next spiritual principle. It is not who we are or what we are made of that makes us strong. Rather, it is the giving of our lives over to God and living according to the truth he has made known to us. You know, David's life embodied this principle. He wasn't a perfect man. It's easy for us to point out all his great sins, but he was foremost a godly man. He was greatly loved and greatly feared. You know, he was a shepherd, a warrior, a poet, a gifted musician, a military strategist, a political genius, and above all, he was a passionate man of God. He had a heart for God, and he had a remarkable capacity to forgive and to repent of the wrongs he became aware of. He also had a remarkable capacity to praise and worship. So in his parting instructions to his sons, he affirms that it's not whether you're weak or strong. The issue in your life is how much you have surrendered of it to God. That's real strength. And for those of us in this room, like me, who are weak and flawed and inadequate, this should give us great hope because our strength doesn't come from us, it comes from the Lord. And when we know what God requires of us, we are to do it. We are to live without bitterness, and we should have forgiveness. We should replace envy with love. We should replace lust with purity, greed with generosity, doubt with trust. We are to replace grumbling with thanksgiving and contentment. We are to live the truth that we know. Are you living this way? You know, if we are Christians, as Christians are to have a real impact, we have to live out the truth that we profess. You know, I know that in my workplace, my colleagues know I'm a believer, and they don't care how much about Jesus I know or if I'm going to teach on the Old Testament. They want to see if it makes any difference in my life. How do I treat them when I'm under pressure? That's what matters to them. Then they'll listen to me. And if my life doesn't match up, I'm powerless. If we live in contradiction to the known will of God, we will stay powerless. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And he also said, and I found this in Matthew 19:17, and I love this. It said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. So if we obey, God promises fruitfulness and power and love. And what's funny is that all the things that my mom wanted for me to experience in life, you know, that real joy and that living life to the fullest, It can be found in relationship with Jesus Christ, but she didn't know that. So now we come to verses 13 to 25, and we've got Adonijah on the scene again, and you think, what has he been doing all this time? But the wheels in his mind have been turning, and he hasn't really changed much. He goes to Bathsheba. She asks whether he's come in peace, and he says he has. And then he starts by saying the kingdom was his, and all Israel looked to him as their king. And I'm thinking, well, not really. And then he acknowledges kind of begrudgingly, the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. I don't think he's repented. And he just has a little request he wants to make. What he wants is Solomon to give him Abishag as his wife, that same beautiful virgin that who kept David warm and cared for him at the end of his life. Well, is this just an innocent request? For some reason, Bathsheba seems to be quite clueless. I don't understand that. She doesn't question Adonijah or his motives. She just marches right into Solomon on his behalf. And the king greets her with great respect and reverence, and then she proceeds to ask him to give Abishag to Adonijah. This request by Adonijah is just another attempt to undermine Solomon and gain the throne. Possession of the royal harem was regarded as signifying the right of succession to the throne. Abishag belonged to David's harem, and marriage to Adonijah would have strengthened any claim he had. It's as if Adonijah asked the President of the United States if he could just give the State of the Union address or maybe set up his desk in the Oval Office. You know, nothing big. You know, those are incidences of the presidency. You know, in the same way, Solomon sees this request right away for what it is. In verse 22, he likens the request to a request for his kingdom. So Adonijah hasn't changed. He still wants the throne. Solomon swears by the Lord that Adonijah will pay for his betrayal with his life. As surely as the Lord lives, he has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised. Adonijah shall be put to death today. And that's exactly what happens. You know, Adonijah was unable to put aside his earthly ambitions, and he just wanted what he wanted. And he was an unrepentant man who couldn't deny his true nature. And that brings us to our last principle. When we reject God's grace, which is God's unmerited or undeserved favor, then we get what we deserve, and we deserve condemnation. You know, after Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne, he ran from Solomon because he knew what he had done required his death. And Solomon withheld punishment and gave him grace. But you know what? It didn't take long for Adonijah's old sin nature to surface. King Solomon's grace was rejected, and Adonijah received justice. And I really think Adonijah is a picture of unredeemed man who is sinful and deserving of judgment. You know, before we can really appreciate the grace of God, you really have to get a strong sense for the enormity of our sin. And last year through Romans, it was a tough book to work through, but such an important one. And I think all of us got drilled into our heads that and our hearts, that we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of trespass and sin. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. None of us can keep God's standards 100%. And the question is, do you care? Do you care what God thinks about you? Do you care that when you sin, you hurt God? The other thing is critical is that the punishment for sin is death. If this was a just world, we would all be condemned. Essentially, we have two choices. We can receive the grace of God, and we can be saved from our fate. But we can reject the grace of God and get what we deserve. And justice demands that we stand condemned, just like Adonijah. I think the problem is that we take God's grace for granted. We get used to it. We start feeling entitled. But you know, grace is by definition something we don't deserve. It's really a product of God's mercy. God never owes us mercy. Nor is he obligated to treat all men equally. He says, I will have mercy on who I have mercy. He is either just or merciful. And it's an important aspect of God's character. We're going to talk about it next week, too, that God is never unjust. It would be completely inconsistent with his character to act contrary to who he is. So if you are here today and you don't know the grace of God, maybe you don't even think you need a Savior, I know that God is pursuing you or you wouldn't be in this room. But I just want to caution you, do not, like Adonijah, reject God's mercy extended to you unless you are prepared to accept God's perfect judgment. You know, the gospel is good news that Jesus paid the price for our sins. We don't need to. And what is so revolutionary about the cross of Christ is it's the great leveler of all men and women. You know, Paul said in Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. But what I want you to hear today is that in Christ, there is no weak, no powerful, no one insignificant, no one important. There are no failures, no successes, no good people, and no bad people. There are only sinners in need of God's grace who in his justice would receive punishment and be separated from him forever, but who in his mercy receive love and a promise that he will use you if you say yes to him. I hope this picture of God's grace has kind of piqued your spiritual interest. And I want to leave you with a scripture from 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Let's pray. Dear precious Lord, let us be women who boast only in you. Thank you that you don't set us aside just because we happen to be weak or timid or people of little stature in the world. Thank you that you may even use the treachery of others to stir us to action, to step out in faith. Father, we confess we all have our own agenda for our lives, but we want to put those aside, Lord, and live in complete surrender and dependence on you. I pray for all of us that we will be women who want what you want for our lives. Help us to live in obedience to the truth that you have revealed to us. We don't want to be women who are just content to know about you. We want to be women who know you and who practice the truth we profess. And dear God, thank you for the grace you extend to us. May we count it a gift and recognize it as a byproduct of your mercy and love for us. May we walk out of this room as women who are strong in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our precious Messiah. Amen.